Let me open in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, you are glorious, and we come here to glorify you. You're glorious even when the weather isn't, but it is today, and it reminds us of your beauty and of your purity. So thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning, for calling us into your presence, for giving us your word that we can look into it and that we can be corrected, that we can be taught, that we can be prepared for works of righteousness. Lord, we thank you for this gathering this morning and pray your blessing on all the classes that are taking place and that you would have your way in each of our hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, I did forget to, I can't wander around if I don't put the little clicker thing together, so I'd better do that. I was just telling Chip and Gay, next week I know that there are a lot of resources that go into putting one of these things together, and I want to share those resources with you, but my wheelbarrow has stuff in it right now, and it's too much to bring to church. So I decided I would take pictures of them and bring them next week so you can see what resources we've been using. So as I've been doing with the other books, I want to just kind of start with a thematic summary. So if we don't get anything else done, we get into all this detail, at least you'll have a summary of what the book is about. And you'll see some similarities between 1 Peter and Hebrews, and also some similarities in James. And there's a reason that they call these the general epistles, because they're dealing with general issues that relate to being a Christian in a non-Christian world. And at that time, the world was certainly non-Christian, and we certainly see that today as well. So thematically in 1 Peter, you're going to see that suffering and persecution are going to come. And so you shouldn't be surprised when it does. But secondly, that we need to remain faithful in the face of suffering and persecution for God's glory and for our reward. So there are two sides to our being faithful in this fallen world. One of them is faithful to God's glory, and then there is a reward for us as well. Eternal salvation is the joy that is set before us and living in the presence of God. And I think when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll see a glorious picture of what that is like. And just as Jesus suffered and then entered glory, so too his followers will suffer before being glorified. So the example and the life of Christ and his death on the cross, his suffering, is a pattern that has been promised to us as well. Believers suffer in accord with the will of God, for he rules over everything that happens to them. God is loving and faithful, so even when suffering comes, we can entrust our lives to him every day. So these are the key things that you're going to see in 1 Peter. The suffering is going to come. Faithfulness is our calling. Eternal salvation waits. That our suffering is preparatory to our being glorified. And that we can entrust our lives to God daily, even in the midst of suffering. In 1 Peter 4, he writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So if there's a key passage in the book, I think that's the one that I would pick, because it talks about the suffering. You're in God's will in the midst of it. You can trust God with it while you're doing good to glorify Him. So who wrote 1 Peter and when? Anybody guesses to who wrote 1 Peter? Well, there are some people that disagree, but it starts out with an internal statement that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he claims to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ, so that he was there during the crucifixion, during the life of Christ. And there's no dispute in the early church as to who the authorship is. In the later church, 1,500 years later, or 1,800 years later, then people started saying, well, this can't be true. It's interesting how that happens, and they pull up stuff. it's just wild when you read all of the objections and things. But some of the arguments for Peter not being, did I leave James up there? Oh, no, some of the arguments about the Greek language that's in this, because 1 Peter is really dense Greek, not dense in terms of like the, but dense in terms of there's a lot packed in there in the language. And so when you read it, you think, boy, this guy must have been pretty educated. And if you remember when Peter went before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem, they said, this is an uneducated bozo. But you'll notice that they were surprised that he was so eloquent, even though he was an uneducated fisherman. So Greek was commonly spoken in Galilee, and so it was not unlikely for people to learn it early. He may have also had a secretary write it for him that he's dictating, Silvanus or Silas. The Old Testament quotes in it are from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. But if you're writing to Greeks, you wouldn't write them out of the Hebrew Old Testament. You'd write them out of the Greek Old Testament, which is what they would have to work with. So, as to the when, the reign of Nero was from 54 to 68. The persecution began in 64, and Peter was killed shortly after that. So it had to have been before that time. So the likely date is 62 or 63 AD, written from Rome, which is referred to as Babylon. It's one of the earliest references in the New Testament to Rome being referred to as Babylon. But after that, that reference continues, and John uses it frequently. So what do we know about this Peter, the guy who wrote this book, that we should listen to what it is that he has to say? Well, he was a middle-class fisherman. We say he's middle-class because he had his own boats and he had his own workers. So he had people working for him. He was known as Simon at that time. He was among the first disciples called, if you'll remember, in Luke. He was called along with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were referenced as his business partners. So he's got this fishing business on the shores of Lake Gennesaret or Galilee, and Galilee of the Gentiles. So he's not in Jerusalem. He's further away from that in an area that was a Gentile area. He was the one who confessed when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, the disciples, well, some of them say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. He said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter's the one that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't tell you this. You know, but I'm going to build my church on this, and I'm going to call you Peter, the rock, Cephas, Rocky." So he had a lot of characteristics of Rocky. He spoke first and thought later. Because right after that, he turns around and says, Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and die." And he says, "No way." You know and Lord just don't go together in the same sentence too well, but that didn't seem to bother Peter at the time. So he's a flamboyant character of the one of the apostles that was the most likely to speak first and think later. I have a lot in common with him sometimes. He's also the one who denied Christ three times with oaths before the crucifixion. And so here you have this person who had been with Jesus, who had confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who can't stand up to the fear of men before the resurrection. After the resurrection, he was challenged by Jesus three times, just as he had denied Christ three times. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs." And so he is restored to fellowship with Christ after the resurrection. He's empowered by the Spirit at Pentecost, and he preaches the first sermon after Pentecost, and 3,000 respond by saying, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. This is for you and for your families." So he preaches this great sermon, and so he became leader of the Jerusalem church at that time. He healed people. He was arrested. He got out of jail with supernatural help, and he was at the council in Jerusalem. He was also, interestingly enough, we think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter was the first one who he received a call to go to Cornelius's house, the Gentile centurion, and he witnessed the Holy Spirit being poured out on the people there. And he said, you know, and that was also when he had the vision of the food laws not applying anymore. So we have the first Gentile activity going on under Peter as well. So this is the guy who wrote this to this group of people. So to whom was the letter addressed? The exiles, elect exiles of the dispersion. So this was believers in a specific geographic area that we know today as modern Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I'm sure you've all seen those on the maps. Again, we think it was primarily to Gentiles, even though when the first missionary trips went into these areas, they first went to the Jews of the dispersion, but when the Jews rejected them and threw them out of the synagogue, then they went to the Gentiles. And some of the Jewish proselytes, the God-fearing Gentiles, received the message. These are areas that were under Roman control, and they were Greco-Roman culture. And as we talked about in the introduction to the class, there's a lot of things that are incompatible with your Christian faith and the Greco-Roman culture, with its many gods, with its sacrifices to idols, with its cult of worship of the emperor. So you've got this natural conflict that's set up, and this area was thoroughly part of the Greco-Roman culture. We think Peter is using exiles here as a metaphor for God's new chosen people who belong to another kingdom. It's not just that they were exiled, that they were kicked out of some place, but it's that they don't belong in the place that they are. So these were not people who had been someplace and had been forced to flee. And note, Peter refers to the church as the new Israel. So when the references in there are to Israel, God's chosen people used to be Israel, now God's chosen people are the church, as referred to by Peter. So, to some extent, this epistle is addressed to the Christian church as a whole because it's universal in its application. We are in the world and not of the world, and so a lot of the things that are incorporated into this letter to people in an area where they were social exiles applies certainly to us as well. It is something of note that regarding these recipients at Pentecost in Acts 2, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, so that's the folks to the north and the east, also Judea, the area around the Mediterranean, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and Phrygia, which are all part of that Asia Minor area, Pamphylia, both Jews and proselytes. So there were people at Pentecost from this area, and they probably went home. and some of those may have heard Peter's sermon and taken the message of the gospel back to these areas before the evangelists had even gotten there, because the same people from those areas were there at Pentecost, hearing the wonders of God proclaimed in their own language. God-fearing Gentiles were present with the Jews in this situation. And so later, Paul, John, Epaphras, Barnabas evangelized and discipled the churches in these areas. And we talked about a lot of those when we were doing the series on Paul last year. So here's what it looks like, and let me see if I can find the little pointy thing here. Nope, that's not it. Okay. Bithynia is there in the top. Asia is kind of the big block there, and Asia incorporated a number of the areas that were mentioned in that. But it's north of the Tarsus Mountains. So Lycia and Cilicia, Syria, all that stuff is south of there. But Cappadocia, Pontus is in the top right, Galatia is in the middle. So that's the area that we're talking about that this letter was addressed to. So Peter knew about the churches in that area and was specifically writing to them. Literary features of this particular letter, the last few that we've looked at, James, Hebrews, didn't match the genre of letter very well. This is much more typical of an epistle in its literary form. It has the greeting, the thanksgiving, the body, the paronesis, that is the moral exhortations that go on there, and it has a typical closing. So it's much more the form of a letter than some of the other letters in the general epistles. The tone is urgent and intense. When you read this, I mean, stuff is just flying at you, and it's like he's got to get all this information out, and it's so dense theologically and so dense in the application that it's like, whoa, 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 slow down. This is too much, and that's the way I felt trying to put this together. There's so much in there to try to get it down to the amount of time that we have. There are significant theological assertions in this book. And if you remember, in James, there weren't. James was not a book about theology. James was more in line with the wisdom literature and the application of things that people already knew. Well, in this, Peter is stating all of the main theological themes, and then, in addition, trying to say how these things apply to the different roles that we have. There's a back and forth pattern then between these theological things and the practical applications, between the riches of salvation in Christ and the duties in living for the glory of God and for your and living out your salvation. Vivid imagery, figurative language are in here. And similar to James, in James, 50 of 108 verses were imperatives. Here it's only 30 because the other, you know, the rest of it is theological. But still, you've got a ton of imperatives in here, just like in James, where there's stuff that you're supposed to do. And dense theology in single verses. So you can't read this. You can read this as a letter, and then you have to stop back and say, wait a minute, okay, now I got to take this more slowly, because the stuff that's in there is just so much. Now, the occasion for the writing, if you remember in Paul's letters, there was often something that was going on. Somebody came back and said, Paul, did you hear what is happening? In Thessalonica, you just wouldn't believe it. And he sits down and said, well, I got to address this, you know. So he says, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, but you guys have a problem, you got to address this. You don't see that here. There's no evidence of, for example, of a policy of persecution at the time of the writing, similar to Hebrews. So there's no big persecution event that's taking place. There's no mention of particular physical suffering. The focus is on abuse and discrimination of the people that are receiving this letter. There have been sporadic outbursts against Christians, like in Ephesus. If you remember the artisans who made the Artemis idols. Gotten an uproar because they, business was going down because of the Christians. But the empire-wide persecution didn't begin until after 64 AD when Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. So before that, you had social outcasts, you had social issues, you had some economic issues, you had discrimination, but you didn't have the outright bloody persecution that came after Nero, when he had a decree against the Jews. So charges against the Christians were typical of the everyday questions and challenges that you get as a Christian in a culture that doesn't understand you. And there are places in the world today that have such a little understanding of Christianity that they have a bunch of misconceptions. And it was into this environment that Peter is speaking. Now, why at this particular time he felt the need to address this, we don't know. There is not a specific issue that we can point to, but that these issues that are dealt with in the letter were general issues that Christians were facing in a world in which they didn't really belong. So, similar situation to the recipients of the Hebrews. Except in Hebrews, there was evidence that people were falling away, that they had lost their first love, that they were cooling in their fervor for the Lord. We don't even have that evidence to these, partly because it's going to multiple communities. It's going to Asia Minor, and all those communities, while they're dealing with the same issues, they may be different in their responses to them. We just don't have enough information to go on for the occasion of the writing. But one of the things that Peter does is he says this is going to impact different groups, people with different roles differently, and your challenges are going to be different. So this is an important part of how Peter is approaching this. So I want to talk a little bit about persecution and the life of the Christian. Primarily what we're dealing with here is verbal abuse and social rejection. Any of you ever experienced any of that? You will. We're in a world now that thinks that if you're a Christian, you must be an idiot. There must be something wrong with your brain for you to believe such stupid things, not to mention the fact that you think that there's such a thing as truth and that you have it. So Peter writes, if when you are insulted for the name of Christ. So he says you're gonna receive insults. They're going to question your sanity and things like that. When they speak against you as evildoers, when they misinterpret or misapply what it is that you're doing. And in this case, as we talked about before, Christians didn't participate in a lot of social activities that were considered to be for the welfare of the community. Therefore, they were anti-human. They were anti-culture. They were uncivilized with respect to the civil order of things. So when they speak, you're going to be spoken against as though you were an evildoer. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. So you're going to be spoken against, and they're going to be reviled even for the things that you do that are good. People are going to find something wrong with what you do, regardless of how good it is. And they're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And I was thinking about some of the stuff that goes on in high schools these days, and high school kids who, if you don't participate in some things, what happens to your social reputation? Well, one of two things. Somebody is probably going to malign you. There may be somebody who is going to admire you for the strength of your character. Those are two possible things that could happen. But it's hard to stand up against the activities of the group that you're in. And it's hard today for young people to stand up to the cultural pressures that they have. These cultural pressures were part of the milieu of being a Christian at that point in time as well. So when you don't participate in the same things based on principle, first of all, they can't believe it. They're surprised, and then they think you're crazy. But always be prepared to make a defense. Have a reason. Be able to explain. And in so doing, you then can start to correct some of the misperceptions, some of the misunderstandings, and you can give glory to God. Jesus was rejected by men, remember? But chosen by God. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, Peter says in 5:9. And you don't have to look very far in the world. The world of Cincinnati, the world of this country, but even more so, the world of Pakistan, the world of Malaysia, the world of some areas of the Philippines, where these kinds of sufferings are being experienced by our Christian brethren, and it's much more intense than what we have here. So persecution will come. Do not be surprised by it. It is a natural reaction of the world, and it is what the devil is doing to try to destroy the church. Interestingly, Pliny the Younger was a governor of Bithynia and Pontus in the early second century, about 50 years after Peter wrote this letter, and he wrote about the attitude of toward Christians at that time, and here's what he had to say. Many persons of every age, every rank, and also both sexes are associated with Christianity. So he's saying there's people all over my governorship area who are involved in this Christian thing, and it's not just the idiots, it's people of every rank and both sexes. So he's being very very inclusive, or Christianity's become very inclusive in these areas. This contagion, or the contagion of this superstition, has spread not only to our cities, but also to our villages and farms. So 50 years after this, the view of Christians is that they're a sickness who are adhering to an unbelievable myth. And that was the attitude, the attitude of the government at that time toward the Christians. And this is 50 years later. So it had already started, but this was documented in extra-biblical literature. Pliny the Younger was writing to, I can't remember which emperor it was, to get advice on how to deal with this situation in his province. So in light of the fact that this persecution is going to come, in light of the fact that you're going to be rejected, just as Christ was rejected, what is Peter going to teach us to help us deal with this? Well, I first want to focus on just the first couple of lines, the couple of verses at the beginning of 1 Peter. And if you want to open to that and take a look at it, you could write a whole book on these first two lines, because this is what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says is that I'm not writing this in my own authority. I'm not writing this on my own behalf. Jesus is my Lord, and he's the one that I serve. I am an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. So the first thing that he's saying is the authority for his writing is in the Messiah of God, who was Jesus. So he's identifying first with Jesus. Secondly, he's addressing it to the elect, chosen by a sovereign God. This is not people who are in the situation that they're in just because they chose to be there, but because God chose for them to be there. Exiles, they're in the world but not of it. They are citizens of a different kingdom. They have been elected, chosen by God, for another kingdom, and their citizenship is with God, not with the area in which they live. That's a secondary citizenship. The foreknowledge of God. And this is not that God didn't, it's not that God just knew ahead of time. When you see the word knowledge in Scripture, it has to do with the setting of affection. It's knowing in an intimate way. It's a relationship kind of knowledge. It's a God the Father had a relationship established through this choosing, through this election, with these people, so that he had put his affection on them in the past. From the foundations of the world, as Paul would have put it. So, in sanctification of the Spirit, their conversion and their growth is through the work of the Holy Spirit, for God is at work in them to will and to do his good pleasure. For obedience, there's a purposefulness to their lives now because they have been chosen by God and this relationship has been established. For the sprinkling with his blood, their forgiveness, their cleansing through the blood of Christ. So in this very introduction, we have a Trinitarian doctrine, the sovereign election by God the Father, the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. I mean, how much denser can you get in terms of theology just to start out this book? So it's like he's laying the foundation for everything else just in this very beginning. So the first thing he wants us to understand is that we are God's chosen people. God has set his affection on us, and that makes us exiles in the world. But through the power of the Spirit, we have a purpose for our lives, to live to the glory of God. We have been forgiven. We have been cleansed by the Spirit. And so that's the whole foundation for everything else that takes place. So I don't know of a passage that has more in it than that does. But since there are, you know, five more chapters, we're gonna have to move on. So he goes on right after this and talks about this great salvation and praises this salvation that we live in. Because the salvation that we live in, when you understand it properly, makes sense and makes possible everything else that follows in your life. We are born again. We have new life. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. We are now different. We have been cleansed, forgiven, and made new. And in that newness, we have a living hope, not a dead hope. Christ is resurrected. Christ is alive. And so the lives that we live as new people empowered by a living Christ. And if Christ was resurrected, and if Christ ascended, and if Christ is seated at the right hand of God and is interceding on our behalf, as we've read elsewhere, we have a living hope. We are empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Because he says, if I don't go away, I'm not going to send the Comforter, but I'm going away, and it's better for you that I do, because I'm going to send the Spirit of God, and the Spirit will empower you, this living hope that's within us. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This salvation brings you a secure future. And if your future is secure, it affects everything else. Now, I remember at a time when I was in a business. I was a vice president of customer service for a company that had three people in it. By the time we had wound it down, we had 6,000 square feet of office space with a 9-hole putting course between empty cubicles. and we didn't know what was going to happen. The future was very unsure. And that was a horrible period of time to live in when you're trying to take care of your family, you have young kids, and you don't know what's going to happen. But God took care of us in that situation. And if we know that our inheritance cannot perish, it is undefiled, it will never fade, and it is kept for us, secured by Christ. That secure future gives us a freedom to do a lot of things that we wouldn't be able to do otherwise. And we live in that security and we live in that freedom. If God is for us, who can be against us? Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We've got these promises that secure not only our future, but they secure us today to live the lives that God wants us to live. So, it's a living hope, born again to a living hope with a secure future by God's power being guarded through faith. God is empowering us through His Holy Spirit to sustain us, to help us to persevere. And I'd rather have Him help. You know, I'm not doing a great job myself all the time. So if you understand this, and if you can internalize this, and if you can remind yourself of this, which is what Peter is doing, this is cause for great rejoicing. I mean, what more could you ask for than a secure future, a living hope, an imperishable inheritance? But we don't grasp it. And we don't grasp it because the current reality is that we're grieved by some trials. There's stuff that doesn't match up with the promise of God. And it's a perspective issue. So the current reality, as Peter acknowledges, is but even though right now you're grieved by certain trials, but the trials test the genuineness of your faith. Refer back to James, the very same message in James. Refer back to Hebrews, the very same message in Hebrews, is that your trials are for your good. And we may bring them on, but God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And He's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure, because your faith is worth more than gold. It has the ultimate value. And the trials test the genuineness of your faith, and they strengthen your faith as you come through them. And you can look back and say, God was with me in that. I may not see it at this moment, but when I look back on the other side of the trial, I can see that God was with me and that it was Him sustaining me through faith and being that living hope that made me get through it. So this great salvation that was talked about in the first couple of verses secures our future in a way that we can go on living in spite of the grievous trials that we may be experiencing. And the prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is what they were talking about. So in this salvation, we have a new identity and we have a new role. And this being born again to a living hope, we are now chosen by God. We are a chosen race, and this is God's doing, not ours. So he's going to talk about this new reality that we are in this familiar passage. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, what is a race? It's a group of people that have something in common. In this case, it's a chosen people of God. The identity of this race is not in their color. It's not in their historical background. It's not in their ethnicity. It's in their being chosen by God. They're a royal priesthood. And what does a priest do? Well, a priest is a representative of God to the people, and a priest has access to God. So if all of us are a royal priesthood, we all represent God and we all have access to God. This is new and different. We don't need somebody. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We don't need another mediator because we have access to God in this new identity through this salvation, this living hope that we have. We are a holy nation, set apart for God's services. What makes a nation? Well, nations are defined by their locations, by their language, by their government. Okay. We have one king, Christ. We have one purpose, to glorify him. We have, we are part of a different kingdom now. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. If you'll remember back in Hosea, one of the kids that was born to the prostitute that Hosea married was not my people. And no mercy. Guess what? It's reversed in Christ. It says that you are now my people, a people for my own possession, a chosen race, not a rejected race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. In Exodus 19, Moses writes, "If you will, and God speaking, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be God's people for his own possession, a holy nation, a people set apart for God, a royal priesthood who represented God to the rest of the world so that the rest of the world could receive the blessings of the covenant relationship with God. And they failed. Jesus did not fail. And the church now takes over that role as the people of God, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for God's own possession. So we have a new purpose as born again people with this new identity. And that purpose is so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So having received this calling, this election, this great and glorious salvation, this promise of an eternal secure future, it's so that our lives will reflect the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness that we were in into this marvelous light. So Peter here is reminding us that in our salvation, we have a new role to play, and that role is to glorify God. So how do we respond to this salvation and this? How do we live out this role, this new life in a hostile world? Because they're in a hostile world. We are behind enemy lines. We are in a territory that doesn't like us. Well, first, set your minds for action. Be sober-minded. You need to understand that you're behind the battle lines. You need to prepare yourself. You need to understand and take it seriously. So he says, set your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Don't take it lightly. and don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This also is one of the reasons that we think that this was not generally addressed to the Jews, because he wouldn't be talking about their former ignorance. He'd be talking about their former disobedience. But in former ignorance was the Gentile ways of doing things. So don't be conformed to the passions, the desires of your former ignorance, because you've been born again. You're different. You have a new role. You have a new relationship. And then the scariest line in Scripture for me, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." I mean, just think about that one for a while. In response to my salvation and my life in a hostile world, I'm supposed to be holy. I'm supposed to live a life that is separate, a life that is in line with the holiness of God. And it blows my mind. And it's obviously not something that any of us can do all by ourselves. It's only by the power of God working through us that God can be glorified, because there's nothing in me. I'm still fighting with the flesh on a daily basis. But God is at work in me to will and to do his good pleasure. I need those two verses together, because if I just had this one, I'd have a hard time living. The second one makes it livable, for me at least. Sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is the response that we're to have. And this is an act of obedience. You're not always going to feel like loving your brother, even if it's just not a literal brother. I didn't have a brother. I had a sister, but that made it even harder. Remember what the summary of the commandments were. Love God. Love one another. Love your brother. So in response to the salvation, what was it at the bottom of the last slide? Yeah. So that you may proclaim the excellences of him. And you proclaim those excellencies by loving one another. Who else can afford to love other people except us? Because our future's secure. We don't have to worry. So we have a freedom to give of ourselves to one another in a way that nobody else does. We can afford to, because we have nothing to lose. We've already gained everything. Put away. And we talked about this in Colossians. We've talked about this. Paul talks about this a lot. Put on this, put away this. Put on this, take off that. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, those are some of the things that are being hurled at them. Malice, slander, could be envy when they see people loving one another in a community. But put these away, because they're not part of what it is to glorify God, who brought you out of darkness and into light. These are things from the darkness. This is the dark side of the force. And this one, just this little phrase, as you come to him. As you come to him indicates that you're coming to him. That there is a relationship there, and that you're daily accessing God. You come to him in response to your salvation. You seek out God through the power of his Spirit, through your life of prayer, through your immersion in his word. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. We need to remember what the battle is. The battle is not just on the surface. The battle is a spiritual battle that we are part of, and there is a war going on against our soul. Response before the Gentiles: honorable conduct. And all the way back in Matthew, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and think you're a cool guy." No, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The attribution of the good things that we do are to God's glory. And so the new purpose that we have in salvation, the new role that we play, is as an ambassador, not to lift ourselves up, but to lift up the one who brought us out of darkness into light. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then when you see a passage like this in 2:15 where it says, "For this is the will of God," I don't know about you, but I always pay attention to what comes after that. Because there are only a few places in Scripture that you get it that clear, because you're always saying, I wonder what God's will is. Well, here's one of them. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is the will of God for you. This is part of your role in the world. This is part of what it means to be salt and light, is that by not by the strength of your argument, not by your being able to put down the people that disagree with you, but by my good works that I should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people so they won't have anything to say. They may still come up with something to say, but they won't, but it'll be unjustified. And oh, by the way, if it's unjustified and I still suffer, is it better to suffer for doing good? Yeah, Peter has something to say about that too. Fear God, honor the emperor, not vice versa. Not fear the emperor and then try to honor God. It's not going to work that way. It's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom, and it allows us to honor the emperor appropriately in the context of the fear of the Lord. Because we're told to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, not because of the righteousness of that institution, but because of the witness for the Lord. So our new identity in Christ is reflected in all of our social relationships, not just in the church. So how we walk in Christ outside of the church is more important for our witness than what we do amongst our brothers and sisters when the world is not looking. There's guidance in 1 Peter for specific roles, because the challenges for different roles vary. If you are a servant and your master requires you to go against your conscience and says, go out and go into the market and do this sacrifice for me, I'm too busy today, what are you going to do? Employee roles today have cultural expectations. I mean, just hypothetically, I might have a business and somebody might ask me to do something against my conscience, and I might get written up in the papers and fined $130,000. Now, I know that's hypothetical. It could never happen. But there are unjust and unrighteous applications of laws. And as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we may come face to face with those unrighteous and unjust laws and have to make a choice. And this is, and in that environment, the common worker was the servant. And so servants, it says, be subject to your masters. But also, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing right, not for doing wrong. So there was guidance. Peter offers guidance for servants, and that even if they should suffer, they should do the right rather than the wrong. Wives, be subject, be respectful, pure in conduct. Win unbelieving husbands to the faith. Speaking to those who were unequally yoked at that time, the influence of a changed life is a whole lot better than any argument you could make. You can't change by nagging and disrespect. Inner adorning, not external. Again, it's influence in relationships, because you're a new person. You have a new life. You have a secure future. Because of this salvation, you can have an influence by reflecting the goodness of Christ in how you live. Internal adorning, not external adorning. Husbands, show honor to wives and live with them according to understanding. Note, all of this stuff is not about you and me. It's not about my rights and my desires, but it's about the gospel and about the glory of God. It's when, and the culture will tell us it's all about me. But the truth is, once you have been born again into a living hope with an eternal, secure future, it's not about you. It's about the glory of God, because the purpose for which this has happened is that you could bear witness to him and bring glory to his name. So there's also general guidance. So there are some specific roles that he mentions in here as to how you respond to this glorious salvation you've been given in your different roles. But to generally, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Okay, I'll check that one off. No, there's a lot. Again, one verse with a whole lot in there. Unity of mind in the purpose that the church has. How can we support one another in knowing that we are to live to the glory of God? Sympathy with one another. Brotherly love. A tender heart. A humble mind. Where do these things come from? When the Spirit is at work in us, it changes our desires. The Spirit gives us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, love. All of these things come from the indwelling Spirit as the Spirit works in us to sanctify us and to conform us to the image of Christ. Do not repay evil for evil. Reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So for everybody, you're going to get this reviling. You're going to get this social rejection. You're going to get evil. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile back. What did Jesus do when he was reviled? He took it. And he was gracious. And he was loving. On the contrary, bless. How can we be a blessing in the midst of evil and reviling? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I mean, we get our hackles up first. I mean, and you don't have to read Facebook very much to realize that people react with their mouths and their fingers before they do with their brains. And we're called to something different. We're called to bless those who curse us and pray for our enemies. And daily obedience leads to a blessing for us. If we revile when we are reviled, if we repay evil for evil, who does it damage? Well, it damages us and it damages the witness of Christ. But if we are obedient and we're a blessing, guess what? We get blessed in the process. You can't out-bless God. Your response to those who revile, gentleness and respect, with a good conscience. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts. So this is the general advice, and it's all empowered by the Spirit. This is not something that you can just decide you're going to do, but is something that God is at work in you. And when he is sanctifying you and conforming you to the image of Christ, this is what is going on. But you can ask for it. You can pray for it. If any of you lack wisdom, which is how to respond to the world when you're reviled, ask for it, James says. There's an amazing consistency here in this message. And Peter writes that Christ's suffering is our example for all of this. Did Christ deserve to suffer? This is not a trick question. No, he didn't deserve to suffer. For what did he suffer? Did he suffer for doing wrong? Did he suffer for my sins? Is that right? Is that fair? He suffered for doing good. He suffered in obedience to God the Father. He suffered for doing what was right. How did he respond to reviling and shame? He did not revile. He blessed. He prayed for those who persecuted him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He humbled himself and was obedient unto death, and God exalted him. Humble yourselves, and he will exalt you. Is the servant greater than his master? This is the message that Peter has when he looks at Christ's sufferings and says, how should you respond to suffering? And why should you be any different than your Lord, because you've died to the old self, you've been born again, you've been moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Why should you respond any differently? Let the Lord be your example. Have you ever suffered unjustly? Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do and had no chance to vindicate yourself? If you have, you know how awful it feels. I'm sure that there, it probably happened in childhood. I know it happened to me when my sister blamed me for stuff that I didn't do. Happened all the time. It was extremely unjust. That's why I'm so warped today. Have you ever taken the shame and reviling on behalf of another person? For a brother, a sister, or a friend? Christ's suffering is our example. And Peter uses that throughout the book. Suffering is going to come, but you are secure in Christ. You are a new creation. You have a new role. You have a new purpose. And in that new purpose, you are to be a blessing. And don't let the persecution and the suffering sidetrack you. Oops, remember, it's not about you and me. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That one statement, substitutionary atonement, proclaimed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Again, that 4:19, that kind of theme passage from 1 Peter. And he gives some instructions to the elders as well. And by elders here, don't read into that the structures of Presbyterianism that took place in the 16th century. Read into that older, experienced believers who were leaders in the church. Shepherd the flock willingly as examples. Not under compulsion or for gain, because when the chief shepherd appears, you're going to receive the unfading crown of glory. One chief shepherd to whom all are accountable. So the elders are just functioning in a role just like everybody else is. His rewards are eternal. Instructions to one another, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. A lot of us have memorized that verse. It's a hard thing to do, but it is a witness to the rest of the world because it's countercultural in a world that tries to put yourself first. I'm going to skip that. But what is the message for FCC today? Persecution will come. This is Satan's work. This is part of what he does to try to destroy the church, to discredit Christianity in the world. What form will he use to attack me? What form will he use to attack you? What form will he use to attack ECC? And the question to think about in that is, where are we most vulnerable? Are we most vulnerable in our pride? Are we most vulnerable in our materialism? Are we most vulnerable in our family relationships? Where are we most vulnerable? Because that's where you're going to get attacked. And so persecution is going to challenge you in your weak areas because Satan's behind it. And he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking for whom he could devour. That's from 1 Peter. Fiery trials were a prophecy because it wasn't fiery trials at that point in time, but talked of future persecution that may be in our futures as well. But for them, it was a very real thing once Nero outlawed Christianity and tried to destroy the Christians. The attempts of the ungodly to humiliate and hurt believers becomes a means that God uses to test and prove our commitment and the value of our faith. Are we prepared for this? Do we look at our persecution or our trials in that way? Are we prepared to humble ourselves and to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who would persecute us? This is a challenge for us as individuals, and it's a challenge for the church. The end result is rewards in God's presence. That secure, imperishable, unalterable blessing. So challenges for each of us that I was kind of thinking about. Do I distance myself from the fallen world by my holy behavior? If not, what am I doing about it? Are there areas in my life that are not holy that I need to address? And am I going to do business with God because of it in response to His word? Am I shaped by the expectations of society or by obedience to God and desire for His glory? And if not, what am I doing about it? What's my response to God's word? And am I conspicuous for Christ, or do I try to be a hidden believer because of social pressure and the opinions of men? And if not, what am I doing about it in response to God's word? 1 Peter challenges us on all of these things as a result of the salvation that we've been given. So pray that the Spirit will strengthen us to live lives that seek His glory, not our own. I really don't have time for all this. I'm going to leave that up in case somebody wants to read it. But this is just indicative of what it is that's going on in our world today. So I don't want to make us late for church, but let me close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, help us grasp the depth and height and breadth of the love that You have for us, that has brought us out of darkness into light, that has given us such a great salvation, that has prepared us to be Your hands and feet, Your salt and light in this world. And Lord, give us a glimpse of Your glory that would sustain us through the difficulties of life, that would point us to the glory that lies ahead, that would make the time on this earth one of expectation of what it is that You're going to do and of the joys that You have held in store for us. Lord, make this so real to us that it becomes the guidance for everything that we do to the glory of Your holy name. And it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.